thank you once again, thank the minister of the session here for the privilege and the pleasure of coming to share God's word with you this week. Let's turn to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, we finished chapter 1 last night, and I want to try and get through chapter 2 this evening. If I don't, then I don't think I'm going to get through this book by the end of the week, and I always try to complete the book if we can, so that at least when you get to heaven, you can say, I studied every part of the book of Esther, and I've gone through it very carefully. Let's read Esther chapter 2, and we begin our reading in verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them. Let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification, such things as belonged to her and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the woman, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the woman. Thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the woman unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shaash Gaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Amen. And God will bless that reading of his word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray that we would hear thy voice talking to us personally this evening, that it would not just touch our minds, but also our hearts. Transform us by the power of God, so that we would leave here instructed, corrected, edified, encouraged, and even redirected to go forward in thy will for all of our lives. Bless this church. Bless all those who serve in it. And may you use this little place to be a beacon and light to the people around us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we saw last night that Vashti, the queen, was removed from her office in an amazing act of God's providence. And while nobody else knew what was going on, nobody else could see what the final end point of this story was going to be, God knew. And God was at work behind the scenes in providence. And I explained to you that the word providence is from two Latin words, pro, meaning before, and video, meaning to see. And the idea of the word providence, you put those two words together in one compound word, it means to see before. God sees before what's going to happen, and God ordains before what's going to happen. And then God works with providence, through the shadows, silently, leaving his fingerprints over the affairs of men, so that when we study with hindsight events, we can see God's handiwork, and we can say, ah, now I know. Now I can see what God was up to all along. And of course, that story is true, not just for Esther, but for our story, because each of us in this room have our own story, and God's at work in all of our lives. And today, he mainly works through providence in our lives. Now, sometimes when we go to Sunday school, we read all of the miracles and the great suspension of nature by God and the laws of nature, and then he comes down and does amazing miracles, like with Moses and the 10 plagues. We say, well, I wish God would do that. Well, providence is just as much the power of God as the 10 plagues were, just as much. So when God's working in providence in your life and in the life of this church, it's just as much the power of God, it's just as much God's involvement as it was when Moses was able to see the frogs appear, or to see the river turning into blood. It's just as much God's power and just as much God's involvement. Providence is not a second-rate act of God. Now, providence is working here to bring Esther to the throne. And Vashti, we just say a little word about her in passing, she's one of the tragedies of the story. And I said last night, the way of the transgressors is hard. This woman was treated very harshly, very ruthlessly by her husband. And when we first meet her, she seemed to have it all. She had the looks, she had the power, she had the position within the great Persian Empire. And no doubt when everybody saw her as she passed by, they thought, I wish I was Vashti. I wish I had her looks. I wish I had her power. I wish I had her position. But you see, even in this first chapter of Esther, these things are very fickle, aren't they? The popularity of this world comes and it goes just so quickly. The movie star who's the star today is quickly the fallen idol tomorrow. The football star who suddenly rises to the top of the popularity charts, it's not long before there's a new kid on the block. There's a new rival for the affections of the fans. And let me say this to you in passing, especially to the young people. Don't make your identity tied up in the applause of others. Don't see who you are dependent upon how people perceive you. Because people are very fickle, capricious. The same people who waved those palm trees and said, Hosanna is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, just a few days later were crying, crucify him, crucify him. And Vashti is a classic illustration of this situation. But then we have to notice as well, when we come to chapter 2, that a number of years have passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In fact, 3 or 4 years had passed between the deposing of Vashti and the elevation of Esther to be her replacement. Now, you don't see that straight away when you read these chapters. It seems that chapter 1 and chapter 2 seamlessly fit from one to the other. But if you were to take, for example, Esther chapter 1 verse 3 and compare it with Esther 2 verse 16, you'll discover 3 years have passed between the two chapters. And we know from history a number of things happened in those 3 years. We know that King Ahasuerus, or to give him his Greek name, Xerxes the First, was defeated by a much smaller army, the Greek army, at two battles, the Battle of Salamis and the Battle of Plataea in 480 BC and 479 BC. And it was a great humiliation to him. Remember, he has just come to the throne. He has succeeded his father and he wants to make his mark on the world. He wants to show everybody he's just as great a king, just as great a leader. And he went to try and squash a perennial enemy of the Persian people, the Greeks. He had the big army. In fact, he had an army of, it said, 1 to 2 million men. And despite his power, despite his great army, despite his great wealth, he was defeated by the much smaller Greek army in 2 significant battles. That really began the end of the Persian Empire. Now that's just happened between the end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 in those 3 years. So here he has come back to his palace, bruised, humiliated. No doubt there's rumors abounding to replace him as the monarch. And people are saying he's not as good as his father. In fact, he's a useless king. He's an unlucky king. Maybe we need to get somebody else more effective. So it's a turbulent time for Ahasuerus. And he comes back sulky. Comes back nervous. And he suddenly looks for somebody that he can have as a companion. And verse 1 tells us, his anger was appeased, and he remembered Vashti, his old favorite. And no doubt his heart starts to long for her. And and the comfort she brought him. And those around him have been watching this fickle, ruthless, volatile monarch. And they know when this man's upset, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for his advisors, dangerous for those around him. And they come up with a plan. And the plan is, let's find him another wife. And let's allow him to choose the wife. And we'll make it a very exciting contest for him that will appeal to his lust and his pride and his flesh. And they come up with a scheme. And it's not a Cinderella scheme. It's not a Beauty and the Beast scheme, as some of the children's storybooks present it. They come up with a Miss Persia contest. And the contest is this. Every young woman, attractive young woman, unmarried, a virgin, who is in the Persian Empire, is in the contest. And the rules of the contest are this. They send out emissaries and gather up the best looking ones, filter them out. Now, they're not chosen because of their character. They're not chosen because of their submissive qualities. If you remember, Vashti was kicked out because she wasn't submissive enough. But this man now doesn't care about that. Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And these men don't care about the spiritual qualities, the moral qualities of the replacement wife. They just said, go out and find the one that appeals most to the flesh. Bring her. And then gather them all, the contestants, together, the best, the cream of the crop. And what's going to happen is, one by one, they will come in and spend the night with the king in an act of immorality. And then the next day, the king will have another one. And then another one. Until he finds the one that pleases him best. The others who are discarded, they're to be left in his harem of wives or concubines. So as I say, it's not a Beauty and the Beast love story or a Cinderella love story where you have the little classic line at the end and they all lived happily ever after. There was no such thing with this guy Ahasuerus. And this type of contest appeals to the flesh of Ahasuerus, because it says at the end of verse 4, and the thing pleased the king. Well, he was impressed by this. Well, that's a good idea. I'm bored. I'm feeling depressed because of the loss in the battles. I'm feeling uneasy. And then they come up with this contest. And they said, King Ahasuerus, you're to choose the best looking girl, and we'll select the cream of the crop, and then you go through them and find the one that suits you best. And he says, well, that's a good idea. I like the sound of that. And he says, let it be done. But then verse 5 introduces, for the first time, this man, Mordecai, and his niece, Esther. Because it says, as this is all going on in the minds of the king, in the plans of the king, it says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And really, what the Bible is doing when it speaks like that, a certain Jew, it's letting you know he's not there by coincidence. God has put him there. God has been working in advance to bring this guy Mordecai at the right place, at the right time, to be in the right location for this event to take place. And even more, it goes on. It tells he has an adopted daughter, Hadassah, that's her Persian name. Esther is her Hebrew name. And it says he has and adopted her. And then it tells us this, and she was fair and beautiful. Just the type that the king is looking for. God had a man at the right place, at the right time, and God had a woman in the right place, at the right time, in the right state that would appeal to the flesh of this man Ahasuerus. Now we have to ask the question, why were they still in Persia? If you remember in the book of Ezra, which precedes this story, Ezra and a group of the Jews who wanted to go back, whose hearts were stirred up by God to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, they had gone back from Persia. And you have to ask the question, why hadn't Mordecai? Why had he stayed down in the captivity in the Babylonian Empire? Was it because he was enjoying the wealth and the splendor and the opportunity of a place like Persia? Was it because he had no interest in the things of God? He had no interest in going back to the broken down walls in Jerusalem, the broken down temple, where the economy was in ruins and the city was in ruins, and he preferred the luxury and the lifestyle? Was he just, as we would call today, a secular Jew, getting on with enjoying life and making money in the rich center of Persia, in Shushan? And then we have to ask another question. Now, having said that, we just don't know. It may be that Mordecai doesn't even speak the Jewish language. It may be that Mordecai is not free to go. Maybe he's under an obligation to stay. It may be because he's bringing Esther up, he feels he can't afford to go. But you do get the impression, with both Esther and Mordecai, and we'll speak a little bit more about it in a moment, that there's no real spiritual interest in their lives. There's no great interest in the things of God in their lives. Now, I know that may upset a few people when I say that, because most of us who grew up reading the little children's story books of Esther, and she's presented in a very positive light. This heroine who goes forward to save her people, and she's sanitized and given the impression like she's Ruth the Moabitess, when the reality is Mordecai and Esther were no spiritual examples, certainly for most of this book that we read of. They were no Daniels standing for God in Babylon. They were no Nehemiahs who had a hunger and a desire to see the holy city rebuilt and the temple rebuilt. There's no evidence. In fact, there's really no indication at all that this couple, these individuals, Esther and Mordecai, had any great spiritual thirst for God and the things of God. We have to ask this question. Was it right for Esther to allow herself to be put forward as a candidate in the Miss Persia contest? Because in that contest, she would have to do three things that were explicitly forbidden by God for a Jewish girl to do. Number one, she would have to marry a pagan, a Gentile. And as we've learned already from Ahasuerus' lifestyle, he's not exactly good material for a husband. He's not exactly a godly example as a husband. Was it right for her to marry him? No, it wasn't. Absolutely not. Absolutely forbidden in the law of God. And then the second thing she was forbidden to do was to engage in a sexual relationship with a man before she was even married. That was what was required in this contest. And she entered into that. But then the third thing that was forbidden by the Word of God, and if you remember, Daniel was very strict on this principle. They were forbidden to defile themselves with the food and the drink of the Gentiles, particularly that which was non-kosher, that which was associated with idolatry. And yet when we see Esther, we find her getting on with life with all the rest, assimilated into the culture, the lifestyle, the festivities, eating and drinking with them, indeed organizing banquets herself. So in those three things, Esther is to be faulted. And her carnality is to be pointed out. And we can't give her an excuse that, well, she's down in Babylon. Daniel was down in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were down in Babylon. Ezekiel was down in Babylon, but yet they wouldn't compromise their faith. In fact, they wouldn't compromise their faith an inch. And she's not compromising her faith an inch here. She's compromising her faith a mile wide. And of course, we have to also question her uncle, who's supposed to be her father, her adopted father. Because as you read this chapter, you don't get any indication that he's upset that she's in this contest. In fact, you seem to get the impression he's pushing her in to get an advancement for himself. You say, well, how do you know all that? Well, notice what it says in verse 10. It says, Esther had not showed or revealed her people nor her kindred, her Jewish identity. Why? For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Now, why would Mordecai tell her not to reveal the fact that she's from the Jewish people? And I think the only answer is because he was hoping she would win. He saw it as a golden goose, the Willy Wonka golden ticket to freedom, to wealth, to opportunity for Esther and indeed for himself. There's no warning from him to her about not marrying a guy like Ahasuerus, keeping her purity from a guy like Ahasuerus, and not defiling herself with the food and the drink that all the rest would be indulged in. No warnings by Mordecai, no pointing out the example of Daniel and saying, now Esther, you be like Daniel. Oh no, he's very quiet, isn't he? In fact, he's doing the very opposite. He says to her, don't let anybody know. Well, you may say, well, is it just because of racism that he didn't want her to reveal her Jewish identity, her Jewish background? Well, no. Later on we discover he himself was quite happy to be known as a Jew. And we know that the Persians were quite favorable to all religions and races in their empire. It wasn't a black mark to say you were a Jew. Why did he not tell her? Or why did he tell her to hold back her Jewish identity? Because her identity as a Jew was a mark of her religion and her beliefs. And he didn't want anybody to know about that. He didn't want that to hold her back in any way, I believe, to get to the top of the tree in this contest. And both her and Mordecai, and I can't apportion the blame in terms of who was more at blame than the other. Because Esther, we really don't know how old she is. We really don't know how much of God's word she knows. She's born in Babylon. She probably just speaks the Babylonian accent, or language, and the culture. And maybe she grew up fully assimilated in their ways, in their thinking. We just don't have enough information to make that judgment. But what we can say is that there's no glory in this story, at least in this part of the story, to Esther or to Mordecai. As I said, that will trample on a few toes in people's minds because we have this sanitized view of Mordecai and Esther. Now, thank God, later on in the story, they spiritually begin to waken up. And it's very clear by the end of the story that they become much more spiritually aware, this couple. And begin to turn to God for help. Begin to pray for the first time. Begin to seek God's intervention. Begin to fast in earnest prayer. But certainly in the first few chapters, there's really no evidence of it, of any spiritual discernment on the case of Mordecai or Esther. Now, we have to say, the Jews, remember, were called by God to be the light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And here Mordecai tells her to do the very opposite. Hide your light. And if you read the book of Daniel, you discover Daniel never hid his light to anybody. Whether he's talking to the head chief of the eunuchs, whether he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, whether he's talking to Belshazzar, whether as an old man in the new empire, the Persian Empire, he's talking to Darius. This guy Daniel, he's very straight. I worship God. I follow God. God's law is the highest law of my life. God's way is my way. The same with Joseph when he was in Egypt, when he was in Potiphar's house. He was very clear. He's God's man now. When he's in Jacob's house in Canaan, he's very clear to his brothers. He's God's man there. When he's in the jail for 2 years, he's very clear. I'm serving the Lord here. When he stands before Pharaoh, you read how he speaks to Pharaoh each time in this conversation. Count up how many times he talks about the Lord. Over and over again, it doesn't matter who Joseph is with, he's pointing them to God. Letting everybody know who I belong to. Who I follow, who's the most important person in my life. But not Esther, not Mordecai. They're secular. They're Jews on the outside only, in terms of their passport or their family tree. Now, I was reading this today and I thought it was interesting in verse 5 because it says that Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, if you know your Bible history, you will know that the Benjamites were the first royal tribe because King Saul came from Benjamin. And Saul was the son of who? Kish. And I wonder, did Mordecai have in his mind that I'm from the royal tribe. I'm from the first royal family. And my adopted daughter, if any young girl in this empire deserves to be a princess, well, isn't it Esther? She's from the right pedigree. And maybe that was a factor in his thinking, to have her promoted. Now, we're told that even though their motives may be wrong, God's working. God's leading. God's guiding. Because God, through their wrong motives and the wrong motives of Ahasuerus, is going to elevate her. And we're told the first thing that happens, she passes the first test. Because when she's brought in to the palace, the custody of Haggai, we're told in verse 9, and the maiden pleased him. So she passes test one, she gets selected from all the other candidates into the pool of the top candidates, passes that one. And then she's brought into the king's house, and of all the women that are there, the head of the king's selection pool, a man called Haggai, favors her. Coincidence? No. God's at work. God's guiding. God's working behind the scenes. And then we're told when it comes every maid's turn to go in before this man Ahasuerus, Esther goes in And we're told in verse 15, now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the woman appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Haggai helped her. Haggai guided her to dress the way that appealed to the king, to wear the right perfume, to have the right hairstyle, to be, he knew the moods of this king and the whims of this king, and he was there behind the scenes, granting her favors, preparing her. And then in verse 17, we read this, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Esther, unlikely as it may seem from a human perspective, won the big prize. She won the lottery ticket. She won the Willy Wonka golden ticket because the king chose her out of all the women in the Persian Empire. Remember, it ran from India to Ethiopia, an empire of millions. And despite her background as a daughter, the orphan child, adopted daughter of Mordecai from a captive's home, a Jewish home, as unlikely as it might appear, from a human perspective, she wins. And she gets to the top of the tree. But she's going to discover something when she gets there. That sometimes God gives us what we want. And when we get what we want, we discover we don't really like it after all. We discover that what we thought would bring us happiness brings us no such thing. And this marriage between her and this man, Ahasuerus, certainly is not going to be a happy marriage. It's not going to be a partnership of equals. It's certainly not going to have a fairy tale ending and they all lived happily ever after. Because she's now married to a foul-tempered, volatile, explosive, ruthless, cold, murderous individual who thinks nothing of cutting the head of one wife and taking another when it suits him at a whim, divorcing one when it suits him at a whim. And you know, let me say this in passing. If a man or a woman will betray their spouse and seek your hand in marriage, then what is to stop them doing it to you? Isn't that right? I always tell our people in Singapore, the people who gossip to you will gossip about you. Isn't that right? The people who will lie to you about others will just as easily lie about you to others. The people who will betray others to side with you, to have a relationship with you, well, when it suits them, they'll do it to you. That's why it's so foolish to marry a man like Ahasuerus, to do a deal with the devil and the devil's crowd, because there's always a problem around the corner. The devil is always a liar, and all his folks who follow him are liars. And Esther's about to discover, as we read through the rest of this book, that her life is anything but happy. Her life is going to be anything but a bed of roses, living in Ahasuerus' house. And Esther thinks, no doubt, she's very clever in winning the prize. And Mordecai thinks she's very clever to have won the prize and how he has engineered it. But both of them are going to discover that such happiness never lasts. That there's always a sting in the tail, there's always a fly in the ointment when it comes to forming such relationships. And let me just say this to you as a pastor. Be careful of your relationships. Not just in terms of husband and wife and boyfriend and girlfriend. Be careful who you get into business with. Be careful who you get too close to. Be careful who you share information with. Reveal secrets to. Because if they don't have the same heart you have, and the heart of God, those are very untrustworthy people. Those are very dangerous people to get too close to. We saw already in chapter 1 that Ahasuerus got himself in trouble because he listened to the wrong advisors. And they gave him advice about Vashti, which ended up making him look a bigger fool than he really was. And he ended up giving him advice and encouraged him to get rid of the woman that he had some affection for. And it left him, in chapter 2, feeling very lonely and depressed. So be very careful who you heed for advice and who you listen to for advice. But then we read, the king made a great feast, verse 18. Unto all his princes and servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release. In other words, he seemed to have a tax break. I think tomorrow we're having the Chancellor of the Exchequer make his statement, spring statement. And all these people are waiting to hear, is there any good news? Will he cut duty on fuel? Or reduce the national insurance burden? Well, Ahasuerus, because he was in a good mood, having got this new girl that pleased him, he has a tax cut. And he says, well, everybody have a good time. And then we're told he gave gifts according to the state of the king. He gave out little gifts to all the people that served him, all the rulers that were sub-rulers on his behalf. And everybody's happy, or so it seems. The king's happy. Esther's happy. She's got the prize over all the other women. Mordecai's happy. He's got Esther in to that strategic place. And the people are happy. They've got a tax break. And all the other rulers who have plotted this arrangement, they're happy because they've got gifts from the king. And it seems that everything has worked out. But you see, God doesn't start to settle accounts 24 hours later. Sometimes he does, but very rarely. Often, he lets things just go for a while before he'll start to rock the boat. He'll start to bring a little turbulence into the marriage, into the relationships. Remember, King David committed adultery and murder. And for 9 months, God said nothing to him. 9 months. The child was really born. 9 months later. And David may have even thought, you know, I'm God's favorite son. I'm the one that hymned the sweet psalmist. And God is going to overlook my sin. After all, I'm the king. And I've done so many good things. I fought Goliath and I fought the Philistines. And I reestablished the nation. And I've been, by and large, a good king. And probably God let me away with it. It's overlooked. We read in 2 Samuel, chapter 12, as David was relaxing on his throne, 9 months after the incident, a knock comes to the door. And an old man comes in to the room called Nathan the prophet. And David, no doubt, he put on a good show. Come on in, Nathan. How are you? But Nathan wasn't coming to exchange greetings. Wasn't coming to tell David good news that God's
got a great future for you, David. God has a great blessing for you, David.
No, Nathan began to tell a story. And through the story, he drew David in to where David was right, fully engaged in the story of the rich man and the poor man and the little lamb. And David got so self-righteous, he says, the man who did it, he'll die. And he was so fourfold. And Nathan looked at him, and he had the sword 1 millimeter from the heart and the conscience of David, and he plunged it into the heart. David discovered God hadn't overlooked his sin. God hadn't forgotten his sin. And Nathan came with the bad news. God not only has seen what you've done, David, God is not just angry about what you've done. God's now going to act. And he's going to bring great judgment to your life, David, to your family's life, and to your reputation, David. And Esther and Ahasuerus and this guy Mordecai, they probably thought, it's all gone well. Got away with it. Well, maybe he had the odd twinge of conscience. You know, Ahasuerus wasn't his first choice for Esther to marry, but, you know, worked out well. Everybody's happy, or at least on the surface. But we'll discover tomorrow night that God has saw exactly what's going on. God is not impressed by what's gone on. And God's going to start to work. And Esther and Mordecai in particular, God's going to turn up the heat on their lives. And the good news, of course, in the story is through that turbulence, through that crucible of suffering he's going to bring into their lives, in the end, God's going to use it for his glory. Because he's going to spiritually change this pair. And then he's going to use them to be instruments of his deliverance. You may say, well, how could God use such a pair like Mordecai and Esther? Such flawed people. Well, that's how God works. He often works, he always works through flawed people because everybody is flawed. And he works through people like Esther and Mordecai because ultimately he gets the greatest glory from using such weak, frail, flawed instruments. And when we come to the end of the book of Esther, we won't say, what a great queen she was. What a great man Mordecai was. No, when we come to the book of Esther, we'll say, what a great God. That he orchestrated, engineered the circumstances, working quietly in the shadows, through the motives and actions of evil men and evil women, to accomplish his ultimate purpose, which was to protect and preserve the Jewish nation. So that the Messiah would come from the Jewish nation, the Savior of the world. That's the hero in the story. Not Esther, not Mordecai, but the God working in the shadows. And you know, that's the same in our lives. That's the same in the life of this church. That's the same in the life of this country. There are no heroes in this country. It's just God. He's the hero. Hudson Taylor used to tell all the missionaries of the China Inland Mission, there is no such thing as a strong Christian. There's just a strong God. Just a strong God. And he was right. Just a strong God. May God help you and bless you as you listen to his word. And tomorrow night you come back and we'll see and God starts to work. God starts to execute his next stage in the plan of redemption through the lives of this flawed, fallible, and weak pair, Esther and Mordecai. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this, thy word this evening. We pray that we would be instructed and guided, but also blessed as our thoughts are directed away from fallen men and women, fallible men and women, but as our thoughts are directed upward to the one who rules over all the affairs of men. And may we be encouraged and reminded that the God who was working in the shadows in the book of Esther, he's still working today in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.